Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, the Epistle of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Our teaching from the Word this morning is going to be found in Jude, as you can see from your notes there, if you have them inside the bulletin. So I'm turning my portion, copy of Scripture to the book of Jude. The title is simply God's Judgment Today. God has severely judged the sinners in the past, and we shouldn't expect anything less today. And so we'll look at this rather somber text this morning together in verses 5 through 7. Where we are in the book is that we've looked at the introduction, the first two verses. Jude introduces himself, who he is, his relations, relationships, and then writes to those who are called sanctified and preserved by the Father and through Jesus Christ. So we have the writer, the recipients, and the greetings. He tells us in verse 3 his purpose or goal for the readers, his purpose in writing, is to urge them to contend earnestly for the faith. That is, to exert great effort on behalf of the Christian faith and its doctrine, its teaching, to protect it and themselves from the unbelievers, the ungodly people who are coming into their midst. Now, it is true, as I think Spurgeon once said, that to say that you need to contend for the gospel is kind of like saying that you need to defend a lion. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation, and it can take care of itself. However, God uses means to do that, and that includes us. And that includes us maintaining the faith. We could just say, forget it, you know, and what would happen, humanly speaking? This church would disappear as far as a lighthouse and testimony for the gospel and for Christ, and God's work would be raised up somewhere else. But we trust that we will, as Jude has urged us, to contend for the faith and use the human means God has given to us to put great energy and effort in behalf of the faith and of the truth. That truth has been delivered to us, to the saints, through the apostles, to the saints, to the church, to us, effectively, once and for all. It's deposited to us in the Holy Scriptures, and those are delivered to us. We know what it is. There's no excuse for believing differently or practicing differently than what the gospel has said. It's not just a matter of, well, okay, everybody has their differences, and it's okay to believe 10 different ways on everything. Look, in the basics, in the fundamentals, in the essentials, there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's one way. There's one life. It comes through Jesus Christ, through faith alone. Don't add works to it. Don't subtract faith from it. Don't subtract repentance from the kind of faith that we're talking about. All these errors run rampant today, and there's no excuse for them. We all have the same Bible. It's all right there printed for us. We need to contend earnestly for the faith and call people out when they're acting out of line of that faith. Now, these people that he writes about, why does he have to do this? I mean, if everyone were, you know, it's like the founder said, if men were angels, there would hardly be any need for human government. There would hardly be any need for division of power and checks and balances because everybody would behave so nicely. Nobody ever does that. Even the most refined people, you know, the kind that wear suits and comb their hair nicely, are very dangerous sinners. Okay? So we need to have in government checks and balances, and we need to have contention for the faith here because certain ungodly men have crept in unnoticed. It doesn't matter how much makeup they put on or how their hair looks or how nice their suit is or what kind of a car they drive or how big their megachurch is that they teach at. Friends, there are ungodly people who have crept in some unnoticed even now. Long ago, Jude says, they were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, verse 4, who turn the grace of God into lewdness. I described these people with terms like licentious and rebellious last time that we studied this passage together. Licentious means they take the grace of God and they make it a license to sin. There is no license to sin, but they twist and corrupt and contort the true doctrine of grace and say, well, God will forgive me and I'll just go ahead and do that and God will forgive me and everything will be fine. And so they take the grace of God and they turn it into lewdness, into living any old way that they want to, fulfilling their base desires. And they also deny the Lord, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ as well, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they rebel against authority. They deny that He is the Lord. They do not want to hear about lordship. As we saw in verse 8, they reject lordship. They reject the authority of God. What does that mean? God is the boss. God is in charge. What He says goes. What He says you should do, you should obey. Very simple. Hard for us to get through our thick skulls, but it's a very easy idea to explain. It's just the doing of it that's the difficult part. These people are dangerous to the Christian church because they are destined for condemnation. And for some reason, they want to take the ship down with them. You know what I mean? They love to take other people along with them. I don't know if it's because they feel like, you know, better in a crowd, or, you know, the more friends to go with them, the better, or something. It's something about error. It's something about anti-gospel teaching. They want to gather up a following and take them all straight down the road to hell with them. It's just a perverted thing, but it is what it is. And so that's the danger of it. We will see this morning that God has a plan for these kind of people. And it's not a wonderful plan. It's an awful plan. And we see that through examples in 5, 6, and 7 of Old Testament judgment, or judgment in the Old Testament period. God's judgment of the ungodly. First of all, the Exodus unbelievers, His judgment on the ungodly fallen angels, and His judgment on the ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's going to be the rest of our message. So, you know, don't check out or go to sleep, but don't lose heart either. There's good news coming. It's just we have to get through the kind of bad news first before we get there. But I think there is some utility to going through this, and thus we don't skip over these verses because they're unpleasant or something. Notice in verse 5, so again, Jude is making the argument, look, if God knew how to judge the unbelievers back in the day, then He knows how to do it today. So, example, I want to remind you, verse 5, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's true. Now, initially, God saved the nation of Israel out of what is called three or four times in the Bible the iron furnace. That was the original, you know, they were behind the original iron curtain, as it were. The iron furnace is Egypt. They were in a hot, difficult trial in that land, in the latter part of their stay there in Egypt, after Joseph died and a new king arose that did not know Joseph or the help that he was to the people in Egypt. So God, you know the whole story, God had to rescue them out by a very forceful means, and eventually all the firstborn in Egypt had to die in order to get their attention that it was time to obey the Lord of heaven and earth. So they did, and the people of Israel went out. They went out with great spoils, with great riches. They took the things people kind of, you know, paid them to go away, and they had all kinds of material things. They went out, but there was a mixed multitude with them. There were not only Israelites, there were also others, and even within the camp of Israel, there were very severe problems. Now, when it says, by the way, it says, I want to remind you, you once knew this. These believers evidently have forgotten some key things that they needed to remember. And that's why we come to church every week, friends. We need to be reminded. I am a forgetful person. Okay? Now, I think you're probably quite similar. Some of you have very good memories. Some of us have very good memories for certain things, but when it comes to the real important things that matter, we can forget a lot of things sometimes. And so God has set up this institution called the church with regular preaching and teaching of the Word in order that we would not forget these things, and we wouldn't get into this situation. But here they are, forgetting, having forgotten evidently some basic truths from the Old Testament, that God does judge ungodly people. But he goes on and says, you know, not, you knew this before, I'm going to tell you again, God saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, that word saved, don't let it confuse you. Okay? When it says saved, what kind of salvation does he mean? He means rescuing them from slavery in the iron furnace. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. Because you would say, wait a minute, God saved them, but then He destroyed them. What does that mean? Well, He didn't save them in the same way that He destroyed them. He didn't save them spiritually and then they lost their salvation. That's not what it's talking about. They never lost their salvation from Egypt. They always were out of Egypt. Now, they wanted to lose their salvation and go back to Egypt. Isn't that strange? They wanted to do that. speaking of salvation in terms of physical deliverance. But the Lord saved them out and then later destroyed them. Their physical state was a different matter than their spiritual state. You know, you could be in the most rigorous of bondage and be a fine Christian believer. Or you can be in the most glorious of freedom and be the most wicked person that ever lived. You know? So the physical and the spiritual state are different. Now, it'd be wonderful to be free physically and to be free spiritually. We experience some of the blessings of that in our land today. The readers needed to be reminded that these people are not, and you and your churches are not insulated from the hand of God's judgment. Because if you decide, yeah, we're going to go that way, we're going to support all these kind of bad behaviors, then guess what's going to happen? Yeah. You're going to be giving evidence, actually, that you weren't truly born again in the first place, and then you're going to be suffering the hand of God's judgment as well. Now, it says he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So, after what? After going through the Red Sea, after that judgment of the ten plagues, and after going through the Red Sea, after that. Now, he doesn't specify exactly which judgment or destruction he's talking about. You might say, well, it's obvious, right? I mean, 2 million people, or however many there were, died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And most of our minds probably go to that judgment, and we say, okay, yeah, that's what happened. That's the judgment he's talking about. But I want you to notice that there were more occurrences of divine chastisement, including death, than just that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And I've listed seven of them. In Exodus 32, you had the golden calf incident. That was before the 40 years of wandering, or 38 plus, before and after, that added up to 40. 3,000 people were killed by those who were faithful to Moses and came alongside to punish those who did wrong. In Numbers 11, you'll recall that the people complained and said, look, we need to have some meat. We need to have more than this useless bread. This stuff is awful. You know, thanks God for giving it to us, but it's awful. You know, they just complain. Thankless, the mark of ungodliness. So God gave them what they asked for. And it says that they gathered bushel upon bushel upon bushel of these birds, dead birds, bodies they killed, and they had all this meat. What a lot of work that would be, by the way. How much meat do you get off one little bird? You know, 50 bushels of the things, and you've got 30 bushels of bones and feathers left over, you know, when you're done with it. Ugh. But they did that, and the Bible says that while the meat was between their teeth, they died in a plague. Doesn't tell us how many, as far as I can tell, that died, but they did. In Numbers 14, 10 out of the 12 spies come back, and they give a bad report, and they spread this around. You know, they can't just keep it to themselves, and they spread it around and cause the whole congregation of Israel to reject going into the land. So they reject going into the land, and then Moses says, okay, you're not going into the land. So then they reject that, and they try to go into the land. Can't you just listen the first time? Well, anyways, they were destroyed, and people were killed when they tried to go into the land, and the Amalekites came out and gave it to them and others that were in the land and killed some of them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, look, Moses, you've taken too much to yourself. The whole congregation is holy. It's not just you, buddy. You know, get off your high horse. And so they had to deal with all of that. And those families were swallowed up in the earth. And then 250 of their friends who were offering incense were burned up, about 275 altogether, say, 300, however many it was. Another destruction from God after they left Egypt. Number 16, those people, then there were people who complained about the judgment yesterday on Korah and Dathan and Abiram. So those people were plagued. 14,700 of Jews died because of their sin. Numbers 21, fiery serpents came in amongst the people because, again, of their sinful complaint. and God's lack of provision the way they wanted it to be. So the Bible says many died. And of course, the bronze serpent was set up and they were able to look at that and live God's provision for healing from the serpent's bite. And then in Numbers 25, one that tops them all, the people were induced and incited, tempted to worship Baal and to do all kinds of sinful things under the instruction of Balaam. And they did. And remember Phinehas having to go in and kill those two that were just blatantly in sin in front of the whole congregation. 24,000 people died because of that sin. And so it's true that God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now turn your Bibles back a couple of books to Hebrews, if you would. We have to keep in mind the big point of all this is not just that, you know, death and destruction and all that gory detail. It's not that. The main point is that they did not believe in God. In Hebrews, oh, and it says that in Jude, it says He destroyed those who did not believe. In Hebrews 3:19, the Scripture says these words. Let me back up for our sake to 3:16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So the writer of Hebrews declares and summarizes, so we see that they could not enter in, that is to the promised land, because of unbelief. Unbelief was the issue here. They did not believe in God. They rejected God. They rejected His authority, just like these ungodly people that Jude is writing about sneaking in to the church unnoticed. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, you'll see a very important verse there after those parables. The Lord is teaching in Nazareth. The people reject Him. They see, you know, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? You know, and Jesus says, well, obviously a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it says He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. As I look forward to a year of ministry this year at Fellowship Bible Church, I say, God, give us people who believe. People who believe that You will do something with us. People that believe You can and will save souls, that You can and will grow a new church in Howell, that You can sustain and grow this church in Ann Arbor. If we don't believe, guess what? None of that's going to happen. If we don't believe that God can and will use us and move His work forward, He's not going to be able to do any mighty works here. And so that's part of our my vision statement, if you will, or thought. It must contain belief in Christ and in God to do a great work among us. These people did not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the point is reiterated. I'll just share that with you briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5 and verse number 6, where it says, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. Why? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Belief or lustful desire? Which is it going to be? Which? Belief in God or desire for those things which are wrong and sinful? We should not do that. So God says to us through Jude, pay attention. Those that don't believe receive God's chastising hand, His destroying hand of judgment. But also God judged the ungodly fallen angels. Verse number 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels are a company, we call it in theology, not a race, because they don't propagate. They're a company of finite spirit beings, directly created by God, each one, in the opening moments of the first day of creation. I've had people come and say, haven't angels existed forever? No, they have not. Only God has existed forever, back and forward. Now, He created angelic beings, and they will exist forever forward, and He creates people with souls that will exist forever forward, but not backward. So, they're a company of finite spirit beings created by God in the opening moments of creation, day one of that creation week. Hebrews 1:14 tells us they are ministering spirits, especially ministering to those who are saved. People, how do they do that? It's not detailed. Guardian angels and all of those things, you know, we don't know all the details of that. God uses them and almost always secretly and not revealed, not openly. They are called in Job sons of God. They are created by God. They're directly created by Him. They do not propagate through reproduction. Our Lord taught us that in Matthew 22:30. Remember that from Sunday school that we just looked at. Now it says these angels did not keep their proper domain, but rather left their own abode. These are what we call fallen angels or demons. That's the same thing. That sometimes people think, you know, because they've been so inculcated with this cosmic, eternal struggle between good and evil, that there was God and His angels, the good guys, forever in the past, and the devil and his bad guys forever in the past, and those two struggle all the way up until the end, and maybe somebody in the end wins or not. That's not how it is. God existed back there. He created angels. Some of the angels decided, we don't like this arrangement. We're going to go do something else. They fell through pride, followed the devil and his sin, and thus we have demons today who are unconverted, if you will, good angels. They're bad angels. They have converted over to the side of evil and the side of Satan. Their proper domain was to serve God in holiness. They left. They rejected that. They rebelled against the authority and holiness of God. Look at verse number 8. It says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh and reject authority. Just exactly what the evil angels have done. They don't want God's authority over them. I do believe that passage in Isaiah and Ezekiel have a referent back to Satan and showing about his pride. I will be like the Most High. Sin. And he was there in the full. Now, this is similar to how us humans have rebelled against God. But it is different. Angels cannot be saved. They can't change their mind. They made their decision, they had their test, and they're done. It's also different in that there's no imputation of one angel's sin to another. They're guilty of their own misbehavior. And there is also not a shared nature that is passed down through procreation so that father and mother create a new sinner because they are sinners. Now there's a question as to how these angels sinned. And there's kind of, I'll be a little bit, what I want to say. I'm not going to mince words, okay? The view that angels cohabited with men and women in Genesis 6, which some hold, is just too much science fiction for me. It's the way that some people believe that a vast number of angels cohabited with women in Genesis 6 and produced a race of angel men called Nephilim, these giants, these men of old of renown. And so they suggest that these angels fell into a sin somewhat like Sodom and Gomorrah did in verse number 7. The next verse in Genesis 6, verse 4, destroys that interpretation because it says that God speaking of mankind, of humans, I will not strive with them forever. But their days will be 120 years. So it very clearly talks about human beings. Furthermore, Jesus said angels do not procreate. Furthermore, angels are of a different type or sort than humans. And God has put barriers, if you will, between different kinds. You know, cats don't mix with fish to get catfish or whatever, you know. Okay? Humans are with humans, and angels are with angels, and horses are with horses, and whatever, whatever. All those, there are kinds that are not crossable. They can't be mixed. And that's what the case is here. So, very clearly, theologically, that is a really far-fetched science fiction kind of scenario. The sin of the angels was simply this. They followed Satan in his pride. In 1 Timothy 3, you're not supposed to elevate a young believer to the status of an elder in the church, because his heart might be lifted up and he'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil in pride. And so that's the simplest, most direct biblical answer to what was their sin. They did not want to follow God. They wanted to follow their own way, much like we all have gone astray and fallen into sin. Now, it says to us in verse 6 as well that He reserved or holds many of them in darkness for the judgment of the great day. Many, a large number of angels, fallen angels, are in chains, imprisoned, waiting final judgment. Now, personally, I'm glad for that, that our world is not filled up with all these fallen angels going around doing all their bad deeds. There's enough demons loose for some reason. God saw fit to do that, to permit that. And the devil, you know, I get so frustrated with people that say, you know, we're in the millennium right now. The devil is bound. Oh, really? What does it mean in 1 Peter 5:8 when it says the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Doesn't sound like he's very chained up there. You know, when you chain up a lion or you chain up a dog, you put him so he's in an enclosure and he can't get out. He can't roam around. So you have some demons out there, but and the devil himself. And demons do possess certain people, they have in the past. But all of them, whether consigned to chains now or later, will be punished. It says in Matthew 25:41 that there is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The saddest thing about that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels is, guess what? It happens to be a fine repository for the unbelieving people, humans of all ages. They don't need to go there. People don't need to stay in unbelief and just, it wasn't designed for them. It wasn't, they're supposed to be where they were going. I know election and predestination and reprobation and double election, all that. We're not going to get into all of that stuff today. The point is, this place was prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's where they're going. God knows how to judge them too. And finally, God did judge as well those at Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin, sexual perversion, the homosexual nature. Verse 7, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's called immorality, or going after strange flesh. Romans 1 informs us that this behavior is going against the nature of how God created things, and is one of the deepest and most flagrant expressions of human sinfulness that there is. Now, okay, you can tell from my writing here, I'm a little bit sarcastic. Yes, we have the obligatory statements that, you know, all sin is bad, and fornication is bad, and adultery is bad, and homosexuality is bad, and all of that. And I think there's a useful way that that's used, in the sense that it reminds us that sin is sin, and all sin results in condemnation and death. But don't let it be taken that when you equate all these sins together, that it softens the condemnation of this strange flesh immorality. If anything, you should take it to strengthen the condemnation of the so-called understandable sins. You know, a man desiring after a woman who's not his wife. The fact is that some sins have worse temporal consequences than others, and some sins more thoroughly demonstrate the depravity of humanity. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is of that sort. All of us are depraved people. Some of us express that depravity more fully than do others. And that behavior that we're speaking of here in verse 7 is one of those flagrant, in God's face, in the Christian's face, behaviors that says, I don't believe in God. I don't want His morality. I don't want to be constrained by Him. I want what I want. Sounds like pride to me. Sounds like self and arrogance and all of that. Sin to me. And it is. So God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, on those cities of the plain and those around them, as an example of how God punishes those who depart from His way. It says, as an example, they are set forth, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it wasn't just the fire and brimstone there on that day that Abraham looked down and saw the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, which Lot had barely escaped by the angels basically pushing him out of the city. It was their eternal fire as well. God had enough. The sin was so ingrained in them, they had been given over to that. It was time to wipe them out. Genesis 18:20. I need not remind you that our nation is moving in that path itself and may soon reach a point at which God decides that a similar judgment is timely for us. God does not appreciate a deviation from the created order and from His holiness. The example is simply this. If you behave this way, you will suffer this kind of consequence. That's it. It's easy. Straightforward on the face of the text. So why did I go through all of this? You say, oh, this is depressing. To remind us that God is a God of judgment and destruction. Everybody wants to say God is a God of love. That's true. But God is also a God of destruction, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God who hates sin. And so being reminded of that, it reminds us that we need a great dose of respect and fear for the living God. Sin is not just cute. It's not just, oh, everybody's doing it. It's bad. And it's worthy of God's wrath. We will face Him as our judge someday soon. If we're a Christian, we have an advocate. That's the good side of it. We have somebody who says, I took their sin. I paid for it. But I personally still don't see in the Bible where our facing the judgment seat of Christ is like a cakewalk or a walk in the park. We have an advocate, thank God for that. But, you know, you're going to be in a courtroom and you're going to be giving an account and you're going to give an account whether it was good or bad, the things you did and how you spent your life. And I have to think, whew, I don't know how that's going to work. I'm not quite ready for that, you know. But if you're not a Christian, my friends, you have no advocate. You have no one to stand before you and between you and the judge and say, Your Honor, I took His penalty. Nobody. There'll be you and God. Face to face. That's it. And God will judge you on the basis of your works. Now let me just tell you this. In a way, it does not pay to be ungodly. This passage says it doesn't pay. Actually, it does pay. The currency is eternal fire. The wages of sin is death. That's what it pays. The solution, of course, to this terrible problem is to receive the faith once delivered to the saints and earnestly contend for it so that you will be on the saved side of the ledger and not the unsaved. You will be on the blessing side, not the judgment side of what's going to happen in the future. And so that's what Jude is trying to get across. I want to remind you, well, you once knew this, you know, pay attention. This is important. It's not just okay to just forget about God's wrath and focus on the fact that God is love. You got to take God as He is, the whole picture, not just part that you like. Let us pray. Father, You are a great God. You are full of justice and righteousness, and that includes blessing for those in Christ and wrath for those outside of Him. And I pray that You'll help us to really grasp this and really be thankful for what You have done in Christ Jesus to deliver us, some from even these very kinds of sins of pride and of immorality and of rejection of godly authority. And You have put us on the narrow way and saved us and regenerated us. What a blessing. Thank You, Father, for doing that. And we pray, help us to live in a way that's becoming of a Christian, fitting of our calling into the kingdom of God. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.